verse 26. Let's review the nature of the context in which we're identifying or sliding into. The Apostle Paul has defined quite categorically in chapters 1 through 4 the issue of justification by faith. And the outcome of that is a certain liberty that a believer experiences, a certain freedom. It is a Christ-given freedom. It is a Christ-purchased liberty. And so in chapters 5 and 6, he seeks to bring his point home by a series of commands relative to that liberty. Now we have reached the section 5:26 through 6:10 in which these commands are focusing upon the constructive use of liberty. And we found in 5:26 the command not to become, do not become vainglorious ones. And the idea with that is self-conceit, a little bit too inflated with who and what we are. Don't become that kind of person. That kind of person manifests his attitude by continually provoking or challenging one another or envying one another. The second command came in chapter 6, verse 1, which we covered last week, and that was a command to set right. The idea of restoring a brother would be to set him right. Set right fallen brethren. In other words, liberty does not mean that we are aloof or that remain aloof or that we pay no attention to sins that overcome a brother. We are to help that person be straightened out. And the implication of the passage is that the brother is very aware that he is victimized by a sin and he needs help. And spiritual brethren, that is, those in fellowship, are to help that brother back to the right course. Now today, we want to deal with the next section, 6, chapter 2 through 5. And this section begins with a command to bear. Notice the flow of commands. We had an exhortation here, we had a command here, we have now another command here. The whole passage is permeated with commands. In the 11 verses we are on, there are 8 exhortations and commands. The emphasis of the passage is obvious when you recognize this. The command here is going to be bear excessive burdens. And the emphasis is going to be such that he's going to have to delineate that. He's going to have an extra command. Bear excessive burdens of brethren, or help bear, maybe we should say, excessive burdens of brethren. Chapter 6, verse 2 through 5. Will you look at the second verse? The command is very clear. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill. In other words, there's a motivating clause added to the command. The command is this, and I'd like to show you how it literally reads. Okay? Verse 2 and the first clause. It literally reads this way. One another's, and then it has an article, the burdens. Okay? And then the command, keep on bearing. Okay. Now if you skip down to verse 5, you'll see that that little paragraph is a unit. In verse 5 it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now if you read that in the King James, and you're not just reading it because somebody said read it 15 minutes in the morning and God will bless you, but if you read it with a little bit of thought, you'll say, how could he say in verse 2, bear one another's burden, and then say in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that contradictory? Yes, if you just read it superficially. Well, I don't know how you could be helped with it. Let me try to help you. I don't, whatever, for what it's worth, okay? In verse 2, the word burdens is the word bara, B-A-R-A. Okay. In verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. The word is Fortion. Fortion. P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Now, both of these are a burden. In other words, it's something you carry on you. It's some load that you're carrying on you. But the difference in the words is a difference in the nature of the load. Okay? The nature, fortion means the same thing as a military pack, like a Roman soldier carried, a day pack. And he carried enough for him to survive through that day, and then he restored it the next day. And every day he carried his own supplies. And if you could not carry your own day pack, you couldn't be a soldier. You were eliminated. You had to have the physical capacity in order to do that. In other words, it was your responsibility to carry so much. Okay? Okay. So fortion means a regular load. A regular load. Whereas bara means an excessive load. This means a crushing load. A crushing load. Okay? Every man is responsible to bear his regular load. Oh, well, what is his regular load? How do we relate the passage? Now, I really get a kick how commentators make this try. They try to make this relate to the paroptima, the fall of the brother in 6:1. I looked at four commentators who comment on the Greek text, not on an English text, and every one of them tried to relate it to a sin. And essentially, what they were saying was, some brothers have a lot more weaknesses, bara, than other brothers, and you have to help them bear those weaknesses. But everyone has to bear his own weakness, verse 5. Hey, that is ridiculous. No believer in the New Testament concept has to be subjected to the control of any sin. The whole concept of the New Testament is deliverance from a sin. You don't have to be browbeaten by some sin in your life that you're defeated under and is a crushing load to you. I really cannot understand that effort that is made. If you'll notice the motivating clause for the command in verse 2, you'll notice it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's put that down and then come back to the significance of this. Okay? We have first of all the command in verse 2, and then we have a motivation. Something to motivate us in helping bear these baras, whatever they are. And they are something specific because Paul says, he has an article with it. It is the burdens. Okay? So the motivation is expressed in verse 2b. And thus, or in this manner, fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there is absolutely no question what this law of Christ is, or there shouldn't be a question, not after you've been through Galatians up to this point and have talked about law. Will you look at John chapter 13? This is what Paul has in mind when he asks us to bear one another's bara and thus fulfill the law of Christ. John chapter 13. John 13, verse 34 and 35. 13, did I say 14? 13. Let me help you with John just a second, okay? Listen, when you're in the 13th chapter of John, you are about 24 hours from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has taken his disciples, the 12, and he has taken them and rented a room, and they're going to eat the Passover. And in the midst of eating that Passover, after Judas leaves, he begins talking to the 11. He predicts who's going to betray him, and he talks to the 11. And he spends practically the whole evening trying to orient them to the fact that he's going to depart. I'm leaving. I won't see you too much anymore. So long, guys. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to take over. Okay? And he's trying to orient them to functional Christianity when he is not present with them. The leader is going to be gone. And what he is saying is, hey, I've taken you to this point, and you are going now to have to function. You won't be alone because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but you are going to have to function. And in the whole section, he is talking about functionary Christianity. And he drops all the nuggets and the kernels of grace that the Apostle Paul dwells on in his epistle. Now, in the midst of that, he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, it was not a new commandment, not something new in time, that believers were to love one another. The word he uses for new is the word kainos. It means new in time, but it also means new in quality. And the emphasis in the commandment is the quality of the love. I want you to love one another like I love you, in the manner that I love you. And he has, all through his ministry, evidenced that kind of love. They knew what he was talking about. Then he says in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the law of Christ in view in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 is this same law. This is disciple type love. And disciple type love will manifest itself in believers bearing the bara of other believers, whatever bara is. Okay? We're going to come back to that. Okay. Yeah, this command is repeated in the 15th chapter, where you look over chapter 15 of John, verse 12. He makes sure he gets this point across in this upper room discourse, John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as, in the same manner that I have loved you. Greater love hath this than no man, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever ever I will. Down in verse 17, he repeats it. These things I command you, that you love one another. All right, now let's go back to the command in Galatians 2. What does Paul mean when he says, keep on bearing or keep on helping bear the burdens of believers? Well, I think we've qualified the word. Bara is a burden of a grievous nature, a crushing burden, as contrasted to a normal, regular load type burden. So that when you apply this to a believer, I think we would be very, very justified in weight of what discipleship is to say that these are crushing responsibilities, overwhelming responsibilities. And these responsibilities are due to life. That is just the fact that we exist, but also due to discipleship. Okay? What we are saying is a good contrast between the bara and the fortion of verse 5 that every man must bear is to make them responsibilities of life and discipleship. A fortion would be the normal responsibility of life and discipleship. Okay? Now let's try to give an illustration. We have just had a mild baby boom at Holly Hills. And everyone has come through successfully, that is, to this point. Now supposing that along the way, instead of them having one child, one would have had quintuplets. Now look, it's a normal responsibility to be a parent. That would be a fortion, to have a child. If you have a child, you ask for responsibility. Hey, but to have five at one time? And I get a kick out of these, oh, we're so lucky kind of statements, these people that have five. I mean, I say, are they honest or are they trying to show how courageous they are or what is this? I was almost going to say a bara would be maybe you own a Cadillac in this age. That would be a crushing burden, but I didn't feel the liberty to say that. I heard something this week on the radio that I think really illustrates this. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and every believer is to be a disciple, you are a disciple, period. That you may be a lousy, cluck-type disciple, but nevertheless you're a disciple. That means that you are under the discipline of the Lord. You have committed yourself to His discipline. He is your Lord. You're His follower. He is the teacher. You are the learner. You are under His discipline. That means He has a daily fortion for you in terms of discipleship. Now, in my discipleship, I am a pastor. I'm a pastor-teacher. I'm gifted for that. That's my responsibility. That's my load. I can't ask you to bear my load. That's my responsibility. I have to learn how to handle what the Lord wants of me successfully before Him. That's my responsibility. He teaches me how to do that. I have to learn how to distinguish between what others want me to do and what the Lord wants me to do. Maybe what I want to do and what the Lord wants me to do. And so on. All those responsibilities are mine. And you have the same thing, whatever yours is. But maybe the Lord's choice for you in discipleship is to be a missionary. And that's your responsibility. You have to handle that. You can't ask other people to handle that for you. You know what I mean? But I heard something on the radio this week, and I've known that the inflation is bad, you know, and rampant. But you know, this week I heard on the radio, I think it was Argentina they were talking about. In the last 10 years in Argentina, listen to this now, inflation is 13,000%. 13,000%. Now suppose you were a missionary in Argentina. And you are functioning, that's your fortion. You are functioning unto the Lord with your daily pack as a missionary. You have to bear it. I want to tell you, a 13,000% inflation increase is a bara. That is a crushing, killing load. And other believers ought to take cognizance of that and help bear that load. And if somebody has quintuplets, other believers in the fellowship ought to take cognizance of that and lend a hand. And not just call up and say, I'm praying for you. I don't mean that kind of hand. That's important, but, you know, there's a word that is very practical in the verse that's going to follow. It says we ought to do the good. And the good there has to do with functional good. Help in temporal matter. I think the bara here means responsibilities and loads, not normative to the Lord's path of discipleship. This verb form for bara, the verb form means to depress. In other words, the load is so great that it's pressing, it's depressing, it forces you down. And when that is the case, if you get into that type of involvement, then you need help maybe from other believers. Don't feel badly about expressing a need. Okay? Now there is a hindrance. There is a hindrance to this helping bear one another. Oh, by the way, we need to relate this to liberty, don't we? Huh? Sure we do, because the context is dealing with liberty. So the idea is that liberty is not aloofness to need. Well, hey, let me ask you something from a pastoral point of view, okay, as one sees things over the years from a pastoral point. Why is it that some people are so quick to sense a need and so quick to be responsive to the need, and some other believers are so aloof from needs of people? Why is that? What is the reason for that? Is that grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth and is convicting us of various things of the mind of Christ, and we are aloof, why did that happen? One sees this very much in ministry. Certain believers are very quick to respond to other people and try to help, and others seem to remain aloof. Well, don't blame it on liberty, whatever you do. Liberty is not aloofness. That is the idea of that command in context. Well, there is something in the context that expresses a hindrance. The hindrance, at least this is the contextual hindrance, to helping brethren, or to helping particularly overburdened brethren. Okay, this is verse 3. For if a man thinks himself, and he is assuming this true, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he is practicing mind deception. This is kind of a unique phrase, so let me try to translate it for you. This is what it says literally. For if anyone thinks, and then he uses a neuter, Paul has a habit of doing this. He'll use a neuter relative pronoun to describe a person. He puts them in a neuter, okay? If he thinks to be anything, see that neuter? And then it's qualified, while being nothing. In other words, this absolute, he thinks to be this, but he really is this. He is not one thing. Then Paul says he is practicing mind deception. Okay? Of himself. That's a literal translation of that verb. Whoop, should be an F. Now, we're very capable of this. We're very capable of deceiving ourselves and quenching the Holy Spirit. We can do that. Of course, that's a manifestation of the flesh, and it takes all the truth of God and the ministries of the Holy Spirit to cut through the muck and the mire of self-deception that human beings are capable of practicing. Okay? He is saying, we need to relate this to the context. I need to help you with that, I think. I needed help, and I worked like a demon on this to try to get the thing coordinated. The idea, I think, is this. There's a hindrance to helping overburdened brethren. And that hindrance, that stymie, is self-conceit via self-deception. And I think what you have in context is simply this. The people that were guilty with self-conceit in the book of Galatians were legalists. They had set up norms and standards and demanded that everybody live by them. And if they didn't live by them, then those persons were not as righteous or not as holy as they were. And say they looked down their noses at their brethren. And with that perspective, when a brother would come under a overly burdensome weight in his life, they would say he deserved it. It might be a condemnation from God. After all, if he were living as good as I did, or I am, he wouldn't have that burden on him. And so by manipulating their own minds, by thinking that they were better than the overburdened brother, they excused themselves from helping him. Now, legalism normally does that. Instead of reaching out, the legalist withdraws. Instead of expressing love, he vindictively judges his brother. And here's the poor guy, he's just about broken down with this load on his back. And it's really not a sin. It's just something that is overly oppressive that comes to all of us in our human experience. And so in judging him, they think themselves to be something, and that self-conceit then they use to eliminate their responsibility for their brethren. Okay? So he gives us a command then. The next thing he does is give us a command in verse 4. This is a command in view of the hindrance. Okay? Verse 4. These verses are extremely hard to relate without some identity with the context. But let every man prove his own work. The word prove means to put to the test with a view of approval. It's a verb that they used when they were testing gold or silver. The verb dokimazo. And if you had a piece of gold, you wanted it to be gold. I remember when I shortly came to Colorado, shortly after I came to Colorado, somebody took me up to the Glory Hole, and at that time you could drive right up there. You didn't have to go through the bureaucracy to get there. I understand you have to pay now, and I haven't been up there for years. Anyhow, I found a big, went well away, walked all the way down in that hole, and found a big piece of what I thought was gold. And here, I didn't know anything about it. And somebody said, "Hey, that's fool's gold." And I said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, that's pyrite." And I said, "How do you know?" They said, "Well, I know by looking at it. But if you could test it, hydrochloric acid, is that the way you do it? Now, you put some kind of acid on it, and you learn shortly if it's gold." Well, if I were to take that to get it tested, I wouldn't be taking it to prove that it wasn't gold. My attitude would be is, I want it to be gold. I want it to be approved, see? That's the word that's used, let every man prove his own work. Now, what is his own work? His own work is the sum total of his life effectiveness. Let every man prove his own work. This in view of the Lord, see, this is from divine viewpoint. This is not subjective manipulation. This is not a concept of mind deception. This is something that has to be done in view of the Word of God and help with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it means the sum total of one's effectiveness. How would God judge that? Okay? Now, there's an irony in that. That is really difficult for us to do. Somebody says to me, "How is the work going at Holly Hills?" I ask them if they want a theological answer, if they want a guess, if they want a temporary estimate until the judgment seat of Christ, or what. It's very difficult to judge those things. The effectiveness of a ministry is on how it helps people. How much does it help people walk successfully before the Lord? I have the slightest idea. I really don't know. Won't know until I get to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Paul says, sort of ironically, "Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another," that is, in one that he's comparing himself with. Okay? So the idea here is, let every man prove his own work. In other words, he tests himself against himself. Not comparatively with others. It's very easy to maybe compare yourself with a fallen brother and say, "I'm living a much more successful spiritual life than the fallen brother." It's easy to do. But what Paul says, hey, if you want to run a test, test yourself in view of the sum total of your effectiveness before God. Then you'll have something in which to boast. Okay? Okay. So there is a glorying here. and may help us if we go through a few points on valid grounds for glorying. And the word for glorying is always the word boast. Okay? If you read the scriptures closely, you'll find that Paul boasted in a number of things. He boasted in the authority of his apostleship. He boasted in the fact that he could use his liberty to forgo receiving gifts from believers. He boasted in the experience of the third heaven. Boasted in a number of things. Well, there are a number of grounds of glorying in Scripture. And one of these is God. Okay? And the word that is used for God in the passage that I'm going to quote, I don't want you to turn to it because I don't have time, is Jehovah. Listen to this passage. This is Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Verse just about robs the American of glorying in the American success image. Did you hear it? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If you have a BS or an MS, more of the same, or a PhD, piled higher and deeper, and maybe you've done it on a level that you've exceeded everybody's expectations, even your own, it's not a basis for glorying. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Not those that have great authority and power glory in their power. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Listen now. Valid ground for boasting. That he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Who exercises loving kindness, mercy, and judgment in the earth. God says to the whole human race, if you want something to boast about, boast about what you know about me. Boast about the fact of my essential essence and my performance in earth, space, history. Okay? There's another ground for boasting, and this is interesting because Paul takes the same passage and he applies it to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he does it in a very, very cutting, sarcastic manner. He says to the Corinthians when he's illustrating that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, yea, the weak things of the world, yea, the base things of the world. What he's saying is, God hath made foolish the wisdom of men in his plan with the gospel. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. Just look around among you. Not many wise ones are called. Not many mighty ones. Not many powerful ones. Not many well-born ones. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, to confound the things which are mighty, that he might bring to naught the things that are. He concludes it by the statement that no flesh should boast in his presence. Then he says, but Christ is made unto us redemption, wisdom, sanctification, and so on. Therefore, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Okay? He takes this very same passage about Yahweh and applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the personification of Jehovah. And he says, glory in Jesus Christ and his wisdom. The third thing is the cross work of Christ. This is a valid grounds for glorying. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. Galatians 6:14. Now, this passage, Galatians 6:4, teaches that the accomplishments of grace are a valid ground of glory. But you see, the focal point then is not on the person, but on the glory of God. Galatians 6:4. Notice what he says. Then shall he have rejoicing or glorying in himself alone and not in another with whom he compares himself. Each believer is responsible for the normal obligations of life and discipleship. Because this is true, he has to put to test his own production before and unto the Lord. So that success then is not based upon comparative analysis with other believers. That's not the basis. But upon how we shoulder our fortion, our burden before the Lord and before men. When believers, however, come under crushing loads, we are to take up that load with them. See? We have the rationale in verse 5 for that command. The rationale for the command of verse 4. For each one, or because each one shall bear his own load. Okay? In other words, the reason that we must discern our own work or prove our own work before the Lord is because each one of us has a certain load to carry. Each one of us has been allotted out a portion by the Lord in our discipleship to accomplish. And we must then personally judge before the Lord whether that is being accomplished. And to try to do that by comparative analysis is self-destructive. It destroys the whole purpose of the Lord and becomes also self-deceptive. Okay? The commands are flowing. They are flowing out of a context of liberty. Okay? Here he is saying, essentially, in this whole section, we do not have the liberty to isolate ourselves from other believers, nor to practice comparative analysis in terms of success. The next verse is another command. Another command. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all things. Or, let him that is taught in the word communicate in all things unto him that teaches in all things. Okay? What is the command about? This is a command to share material blessings. This is a command to share material blessings with teachers of the word. Okay? Verse 6. The word that's translated communicate. How do the newer translations translate that? Would somebody give us a newer translation and tell us what one you're reading from? Read loudly, please. Anybody? What is that translation? That's a New International Version. Anybody have a different one? They translated it share. Okay? American Standard. Okay, they translate this word share, which is pretty good. It's the word from koinoneo. It's a command. It's a imperative form. Koinoneo is the verb. Okay, K-I-N-O-N-E-O. We use the word Koine Greek, which means common Greek, was spoken among the common people. And this word Koine simply means common, that which is common to all. So the idea, whenever you have the word koinoneo, which is, or any form of it, is the idea of fellowship. And the idea of fellowship means to share in common. Okay, so what is he saying in context? He is saying in context, liberty is not the right to ignore material responsibility to teachers of the word. Okay? Okay, and Paul reaffirms this, of course, in a number of places. He talks about he that preaches the gospel shall live by the gospel, and so on. I want to reach the next section, so let's go on. I think you understand that principle. Let's go on to the next section, because here, in this section, we have sort of the crux, or the theme of the whole book, brought to a climax, brought to a focal point, brought down to an option for the believer where it is either this or this, and if you choose this, you're going to end up in a certain way, and if you choose that. Here is the climaxing command of the book. Okay? This is the climaxing command. Okay. Now, there are actually two, I think, in here. Yeah, there's two of them in here. But let me just say that they relate to sowing and reaping. And I'm sure you've heard all kind of sermons and so on these, but let me try to go through these verses in context. This is verse 7 through 9. Okay? Okay, it's actually 7 through 10, but I don't know if I'm going to get that far. Be not deceived. Now that is a command. We read that and sometimes pay very little heed to that statement. That's important that we understand that command. Okay? The command is this. You have a construction in Greek that forbids the continuance of an act. In other words, the act was already going on. And what Paul wants, he wants that stopped, and he doesn't want it to start again. So you have a commandment that would read this way. Stop being led astray. Now the implication of that is you do not have to be led astray. Not when you have the kind of information that you have in the book of Galatians. Okay? Okay, this is verse 7a. The second thing that he comes at us with is an eternal principle. An eternal principle. An eternal twofold principle. Okay? God is not mocked. That's number one. God is not mocked. The word mock means to turn up the nose or to turn up the lip. It's the idea of God saying something and man sneering at it as though it were unimportant. Now, do men do that? Of course men do that. Okay? But they don't do it without paying an enormous price for doing it. Because God does not tolerate that kind of treatment from mankind. Men are going to pay a price for turning up their nose at God, for sneering at Him. So that Paul will say it in a dogmatic, categorical statement. God is not mocked. The one that's suffering under that situation is not God. It is the person who turns up the lip or the nose. They are actually mocking themselves. Okay? Now, the second principle. Okay. Now, the King James says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." It's emphatic like this. What? See these two pronouns. That. What a man sows, that he reaps. Okay? That's the principle. This never fails. Never. Never. Never fails. Hey, it's always been that way. We just had a man here speak a whole day on creation. How that evolution is just a farce. And he's a scientist and so on. Here's the principle right here. It's always been this way. Whatever you sow, you reap. Now, I'm city born, city bred, city fed, city dead. That's the epitaph on my tomb. I'm a city person. I've always been a city person. In some ways, I hate the city. In some ways, I like it. But I like to grow things. But I didn't know anything about growing things. I was raised in the inner city. We had a little spot between the curb and the sidewalk. It was about 12 inches wide. And it was like, by the time spring came, it was concrete. And we'd go out there and dig that up and plant a few things and immediately forget about it. And of course, it all died right away. That's the only thing we knew when we were kids about growing anything. I don't know beans about growing anything. Even now, after having gardened so long, this year I went out and planted something, I thought, and it didn't come up. In other words, if you sow a squash seed, you're going to get squash. Has anybody ever, any member of the human race, ever experienced sowing a squash seed and getting an apple tree? Answer, no. Because what a man sows, that he reaps. It is impossible to violate that in any area of life. You are going to reap what you sow. Okay. Now, what is the context? The context is communicating with those that are teaching. The context is liberty. The context is legalistic teaching. You sow to a fleshly teacher, and you are going to reap the manifestations of that fleshly teacher, what he's teaching you. You sow to a teacher who teaches you the spiritual way of life, and you are going to reap the spiritual consequences of sowing to the spiritual way of life. Now, the application goes far beyond that, but it at least includes that. Do not separate verse 7, 8, and 9 from verse 6. Do not separate it from the theme of the book. I want to tell you something. A legalistic teacher can make you feel like the most spiritual person on earth. He'll groove you into a little giving program and a little machine that he's organized, and he'll program you into spirituality. And you'll really feel good about it. You'll think you're the greatest spiritual thing that ever walked on earth, as long as you have him feeding you his little program. It's a fleshly concept of the spiritual life. The whole charismatic movement is a fleshly concept of spirituality. You identify with that kind of thing, and you are going to reap the product of that flesh religion. Okay? Okay. He takes then, in verse 8, and he applies the principle. The principle is now applied. One thing that the book of Galatians is trying to do, it isn't simply trying to focus on the fact that a man is justified by grace through faith. It is focusing on what the spiritual life is all about, what post-cross Christianity is all about, how one lives the Christian life, what are the Christian resources for life. Okay? He applies the principle, and it has to do with the Christian way of life. Verse 8. The one sowing to the flesh, what is he going to reap? He can only reap what the flesh produces, corruption. Now, what is corruption? What does the word phoron mean? How do you understand corruption? You think of the big city bosses and the numbers racket back east? You think of the oil company ripping you off? Or you think of the federal government ripping you off? I tend to think in latter terms. Corruption is really a stinking mess. That's what the word means, okay? This means a stench. A stinking mess. But what causes the stinking mess? The stinking mess is caused by the withdrawal. This is due to the withdrawal or absence of life. Now, fleshly religion. Religion that functions on the basis of legalism is going to reap corruption. A stinking mess in the nostrils of God, because there is really no life with it. That's the issue. So the one sowing to the flesh, hey, it doesn't matter what he thinks. See, when I sowed those seeds that were really yellow squash, and I thought they were, what's the other kind? Zucchini. Now I got yellow squash, just all everywhere, yellow squash. If I look a little yellow today, when I sowed the seed, I thought it was squash. I really thought it was, it doesn't matter what you think. The issue is, are you sowing to the flesh? That's the issue. And it is God that defines that, you see? Okay. So what he's saying really is that a believer can smell like an unbeliever. What does a believer know about divine viewpoint? An unbeliever, what does he know? He doesn't know anything, you know. If he gets religious, you know, it's only for a moment. Then he turns over a new leaf, or he gives a lot of money to the church, or he sends them a gift, or he says, pray for me, or something, you know. A believer can be like that because he's sowing to the flesh. Now, in contrast to that, see, the principles apply. The one, this is literal now, sowing to the Spirit. What does he reap? Notice the way it's expressed. Life, the eternal kind, or life everlasting. Now look, you do not get everlasting life by trying to live a spiritual life. You get everlasting life the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. These things are written that you might know that you have everlasting life, because you have believed on the Son. You get that the moment that you believe. But in the Christian way of life, that life is not going to mature unless one sows to the Spirit. That's the idea. This life everlasting is what we would consider to be the life in the absolute sense. This is really living from divine viewpoint. And the condition is, to what are you sowing? See, the whole theme of the book of Galatians is now reduced to an option. The Christian is confronted with two atmospheres in this book. Okay? Let me show you this. Merle Tenney points this out, and I thought it was really super. The Christian is confronted with two atmospheres in which to live. Okay? The one is the atmosphere of legalism. He seeks to reduce the life of the Spirit to a system of do's and don'ts, and then impose them from without. Okay? The other atmosphere is the life of liberty in Christ. Okay? What is that? That is simply the life of the Spirit. Okay, where the life of legalism is associated with the flesh. It is the idea of the flesh trying to fulfill, maybe even well-meaningly trying to fulfill, the commands of our Lord, and it's a failure every time. So these are two dominating influences. It is either the flesh or the Spirit. And all of this relates to post-cross Christianity. Now, what he is saying in this verse is there is two inevitable outcomes. Okay? Corruption. Now, hold it a minute, because I know some of you have been taught that what this passage means is if you go out and get drunk all the time, you can expect corruption to come out of it because you've sown to the flesh. Well, that's an application of the passage. But Paul hasn't said anything about drunkenness in the book, except in the one fruit of the Spirit. So maybe in all of your energies, as a person, maybe even as a believer, you have suppressed the desire to get drunk. And you've been successful at it. Well, the corruption merely manifests itself in some other phrase, some other way. You are so stinking proud that you don't get drunk, and you know your neighbor does, that you really can put him down because he gets drunk and you don't. You're very proud of it. Where you haven't succumbed to one lust, you've succumbed to another one. That's a form of corruption. Okay? But the person that functions in knowledgeable liberty in Christ, which is the life of the Spirit, the inevitable outcome is life maximally. It is Zoe. It is Zoe type life. Z-O-E. This is the life that God is. Or the life that Jesus Christ is. See? It is the life that God gave to Jesus Christ to give for us, to us. Okay? Okay, let me close. Next two commands that flow out of this. Let us not be weary then in well-doing or in doing the good. This is a promise with a command. For in due season or in the right time, the concept is sowing, reaping. In the right time, we're going to reap. Don't be weary in doing the good that Paul has talked about in this epistle. You're going to reap. Okay? So we have a promise, exhortation, encouragement. Next verse is the last one of the commands. As we have therefore opportunity, and that word is literally season. See, you sow, you reap. You sow and you reap in a season. You're going to reap the good. Just believe it. It's inevitable. Because the sowing process has been right, you're going to reap the good. Now he says, when we therefore have a season, let us do the good to all men, but especially to them who are the household of faith. The priority of our doing the good. A manifestation of all the fruit of the Spirit. Encouraging people to walk in the Spirit. Helping those who have bara. All of the doing of good that's in this epistle. We should do good to all men. But our priority should be on the household of faith, which is another way of saying on the local church. Make your priority what God asks you to do. Keep your priority centered on the local assembly. Thus ends the exhortations that flow out of a context of liberty. And next week we'll finish the book and talk about the importance of it. Is there a question we could answer? Maybe somebody might have before we close this morning. Maybe some issue that was raised that we need to clarify. Yeah. Yeah. The statement is a indicative statement when it says then. Let every man prove then, and he shall have a rejoicing in himself and not in another. Now, the idea is not that he compares himself with himself. The idea in the command is that he compares himself with the effectiveness, his work, what's been accomplished in grace. And the implication is that the persons involved in the wrong way of doing this had been comparing themselves to a heteros, another of a different kind. That is, the other person wasn't producing like they thought they should produce. And so they compared themselves with them, and they made that as a ground of boasting. Paul says that's not a right ground. A right ground would be is, how effectively is your life being used in the Lord? And the idea in that, of course, always is predicated on the fact that that the whole Christian perspective and way of life is by grace, which undermines any valid basis for us bragging about ourselves. I'll give you. Oh, you want a personal illustration? These are as dangerous as they can be. I'm glad that I am where I am in the Lord. Boy, you should have seen what I was before I became a believer. That's all I'm going to tell you. That's all. I'm really glad to be what I am in the Lord. And that was by grace. And I'm really not now where I was before I was a believer. Now, if you want to organize an investigating committee and track all that down, you're sure welcome to do it. But really, that's the idea. That's a grace operation. And that's valid. Something's happened that's good, and we can evaluate it to a certain degree. See? And we can say, hey, that's good. I glory in that. That's great. Any other questions? All right. Next week, we're going to finish this book and talk about its importance in relationship to the canon. Hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? We commit the ministry of the truth of your words, our Father, into the hands of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this truth has reached the minds of every believer here. What we sow, that we reap. It can't be altered. Help our young people to see the import of this in their own personal lives, that the flesh can only produce that which is corrupt. But the Spirit of God, in union with our spirit, as He seeks to help us with our options and our choices, we can actually reap the maximal benefits of life that You designed for us. And only by that means can we reap those. So we pray for everybody.